All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I'll be reading Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. In this passage, the Lord Jesus gives what has rightly been called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And I say it's rightly called the golden rule because it's the highest, it's the last part of that perfect righteousness, which you must have, you must know by experience in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so I've titled this message, The Golden Rule and Its Golden Key. And before we get to the golden rule, we're going to do what you must do whenever you wish to enter into a locked room. And that is you must begin by finding the key. And then you can enter into the room. So we're going to begin with the golden key. First, what it is, and that's in verse 7 and 8. And then second, why it turns the lock, and that's in verses 9 through 11. And then after that, finally, we'll see the golden rule, and that is in verse 12. But let's begin with what I've called the golden key. And first, what it is. And what is it, this golden key? Well, it's obedience to this command, verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Now, the question presents itself, almost asks itself, is this promise a blank check for you to just name and ask for whatever you request, and God must give it to you? He's obligated to give it to you. Does this promise turn you into God and God into your petitioner, so that if you ask for something, God is obligated to you? Is that not what it says? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Well, commentators are very quick to point out that experience teaches otherwise. Experience teaches those who understand this promise in that way, that they end up very disappointed, terribly disappointed. And commentators are also quick to point out how unpleasant your life would be if God had granted you every single thing that you had ever asked him for, because some of our requests inevitably turn out to have been foolish ones, which we see in hindsight. And I agree with all that. I hope you do too. But before we jump so quickly to experience for our teacher, I want to point out that understanding this promise as just a blank check for anything that you could possibly ask to God comes from the mistake that I've been warning you about as we've gone through this sermon all along and elsewhere. It's a very common mistake in the Sermon on the Mount, which is such a familiar passage to us in all its parts. It's the common mistake of treating the Sermon on the Mount as a storehouse of good advice for various occasions, instead of what it is, a single united sermon where each part is related to all of the others. So how does this part of the sermon relate to the rest of it? This promise to ask and you it will be given to you, to seek and you will find, to knock and it will be opened to you. Well, have you noticed that some parts of this sermon, as we've been going along, are frightening? If you haven't been frightened by parts of this sermon, then you haven't really been listening to it, or you haven't really been believing that this sermon comes from God's mouth and that he means every word of it. You haven't really been taking this sermon seriously if you haven't been frightened by parts of it. For example, one frightening part comes right before this passage, verse 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And we talked about last time, it's speaking of judgment not as an office bearer, not as an ambassador of God's word, which you're required to do. You're required to judge as a bearer of that office. But it's speaking of judging out of personal offense, out of personal irritation, out of personal disappointment. And so you judge because you're offended personally or irritated personally or disappointed from your person of what that has done. And the Lord says in that sense, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And in the measure that you measure, it will be measured unto you. Don't judge because the punishment is going to fit the crime. And the punishment of judging others from your own person is that you will be judged by the living God with all severity. So are you careful in speech, in your mind, that you never judge out of your person? Never judge from your own personal offense. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Or are you more careful not to do what is unfitting in the presence of an animal who might harm you or step on something that is precious to you? Then you are careful not to do what is unfitting in the presence of God, judging from your person someone else. And so this is a frightening part of the Sermon on the Mount. It comes right before our passage and this promise. Or there's other parts of this sermon that are frightening. Chapter 5 and verse 20. I say to you, unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Or chapter 5 and verse 48. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So before you think of the lesser good things that you could ask from God and apply it to this promise, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Think of the best thing that you could ask from God. That is the righteousness that comes from God. Because that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about when he makes this promise. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And that's what the rest of the sermon is about. So it says at the very beginning of the sermon, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's about the righteousness that God satisfies you with and fills you with for those who ask him. And so the promises concerning that, the best thing that you could ask from God for that righteousness, which includes loving your enemies. It includes praying for those who persecute you. It's the perfect righteousness. It's like the righteousness of the Father in heaven. Why does the Lord say this promise in three different ways? Why does he give this golden key in three different ways? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Well, again, remember, this is a sermon. And so like many preachers before and after this sermon, the Lord uses repetition to implant this on your memory. It's like a drum beat. The Lord's drumming this into your head. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. It's to drum it into your memory. That's how important this is. And so the Lord uses and speaks of the promise. He reiterates it three times in three different ways in that way. That's not the only reason he expresses this promise in three different ways. He pictures it in three different ways. He pictures the prayer of faith to ask. Asking for something that someone else can provide. To seek. That's what you do to find something that's been lost or location is unknown for some other reason. And then to knock. That's the picture of gaining admission to a building. And each of those relates to another part of this same sermon. So ask relates to what the Lord has already taught about prayer and the petitions that he's told us to pray for. As he said, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so pray according to this way to your Father in heaven. Seek. Where does that come from in the sermon? Well, that comes from chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so to those who seek his righteousness, they will also find. And then knock anticipates the narrow gate that's coming in chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And yet the promise is knock, and the door will be opened unto you. This asking, seeking, knocking in prayer, as it's pictured, is the golden key that unlocks the golden rule, because it brings in and it causes God to pour out his righteousness in you. The next verse, verse 8, continues to explain what this golden key is. In fact, it almost just reiterates the verse that comes before it. But where the emphasis of verse 7 falls on the command for you, ask, seek, knock, here the emphasis falls on the repeated assurance that asking will lead to receiving, seeking will lead to finding, and knocking will lead to an opening of the gates. And so the Lord continues in verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And so this is the assurance, this describes the assurance in which all asking and seeking and knocking in prayer is to be done. One of the ways of medieval piety, that is Roman Catholic piety, that was one of the ways it was effectively taught and conveyed, was through a story. And it's a really great story. It's the story of King Arthur and his knights of the Round Table. And King Arthur consciously directed all the activities of his court, all their many acts of justice, which they did toward a single crowning goal. And what was that goal? It was the quest for the Holy Grail. And so for King Arthur, it was necessary that all his knights would rise upward through all the lower levels of righteousness to finally attain that highest level of righteousness. But his knights found the quest to be unattainable. They went on the quest before they were ready, before they were worthy of it, before they were truly pure. And so the quest brought ruin to Camelot, and it disappeared, and Arthur departed from a world not yet ready for regeneration. But each of the knights on that quest found himself in sort of a dream world. That's the way it's portrayed. It's to show that the quest was not really an outward one for an outward cup. The quest was really an inward questing. For what? For true humility. It was a quest for self-denial, for poverty of spirit. And so these brave and daring knights that were willing and able to face any foe proved to be unwilling and unable to face their own pride. And they found it to be an unattainable goal. As soon as they grasped it, it turned to ash in their hands. Is that what the Lord means when he says at the beginning of this sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? In other words, does poverty of spirit come at the end of a long and impossible quest? Does it come at the end after rising through all the lower levels of righteousness, like doing unto others as you would have them do unto you? No, not at all. Poverty of spirit is to be gained at the beginning, from the outset. In fact, no acts of righteousness are pleasing to God without poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit is to be gained at the beginning, at the outset, simply by believing in God's word. And what does God's word say? It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. To those who ask and seek and knock at the door of Christ crucified and risen, God gives his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit gives you a supernatural poverty of spirit, not one that you've worked up on your own, but one that the Holy Spirit supernaturally works in you. And at the very same time, at exactly the same moment, that he gives you this supernatural poverty of spirit, the Holy Spirit also gives you the supernatural cry of Abba, Father. He pours that out in your heart and causes you to experience that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 6. Paul says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. That's speaking of some sort of impossible quest. That's not the righteousness that comes from faith. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So have you believed this promise? Seek and you will find. Ask and you will receive. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Have you believed in the truth of that promise? Have you believed as it's been proven true, as God has proved it true by sending his own son to the cross and raising him from the dead? And because you've believed it, have you asked him? Have you sought from him? Have you knocked on the door and asked him in prayer for the righteousness that comes from him? If you're disobedient to him in this command, then how do you expect to be obedient to him in anything else? If you despise this key, if you refuse to use it, then how do you expect to walk through the door? So for the golden key, we've seen first what it is, simply. It's asking, seeking, knocking from God in prayer, believing that for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be open. And now, second, for this golden key, I want you to see why this golden key turns the lock. And so we find in verse 9 through 11 an argument. And it's an argument that begins with the word or. And these are good words to pay attention to. And I like arguments in scripture that are introduced with this word or, because what it does is it introduces an alternative to what he's teaching that is obviously unacceptable. And so he says this, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Now, I've already told you this morning at one point in the sermon that let's not jump too quickly to experience as the teacher. Let's stay with God's word. But this is an argument from God's word that directs us to experience and argues from experience. We are a week out from Father's Day, if I'm right. I think we are. And the Lord has blessed me with an earthly father, obviously not a perfect one, but one who helps me understand what the Lord means when the Lord says that he is a heavenly father. And so I can look at my dad and have some idea of that, have some analogy of what the Lord means by that. Some of you, I know, have an earthly father who's not a good father, and you've told me, some of you, that it's hard for you when the Lord portrays himself as a heavenly father, and that's the name that he gives for himself. That's not a positive concept to you, and I understand that's an obstacle that has to be overcome for some of you. But when the Lord makes this argument, gives this teaching, and then says, or, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? What he's asking for the worst father of the crowd to step forward. What man among you? And remember, the Lord is preaching to large crowds. The large crowds were following from all over many different places in the area. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he sat down, his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth, and he began to teach. But at this point in the sermon, he says to these large crowd, what man among you, what single man, any man among you, the worst father among you, the worst father who's there, if his son were hungry and asked for a loaf of bread, would give him a stone? And we've seen fathers, you and I have both seen fathers who have no time for their children, who abandon their children. But even one of them if their son was hungry and starving and asked for a loaf of bread and the father was able to give it, would he give him a stone? No, a father, even a bad father, would give his son a piece of bread when hungry. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? And so it's the same idea again. The questions, they're based on the similar appearance of bread and stones, especially the way bread used to be baked in little round loaves. It looked like a stone. In fact, we've seen that before in the Gospel of Matthew, where Satan tempted the Lord when hungry, command these stones to become bread. They sort of look like bread. And the same is true with the fish and the snake, especially some of the fish that they ate that were shaped sort of like eels. And so the Lord uses this in the same way. What man among you, if his son asked him for a fish, would give him a snake? How often do we think when God gives us a gift, and how wrong we are, that he's given us a serpent and that he's given us a stone instead of a good gift? And so these questions are based on the fact that these things look alike. They have a very similar appearance. But these questions bring this argument to its conclusion, finally, in verse 11, which is, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now, I'll notice just in passing, the Lord talks about someone evil by nature who's able to give good gifts to his son. And it's a good example of the human condition. We're evil by nature, evil before God. David says, born in sin and iniquity. And yet that evil before God can coexist with being a decent person before men. In fact, it can even coexist with being a good father. And so the Lord, as part of this argument, says, if you being evil, notice the Lord doesn't say if we being evil, the Lord doesn't have this evil nature, but the people that he's talking to do. So if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The argument is this, and this is why the golden key turns the lock. The key of asking and seeking and knocking means receiving and finding and the door opening to you. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater, where the Lord says, how ridiculous, how blasphemous, how outrageous to attribute more goodness to the worst father in the crowd than to God, who calls himself Father to those who ask him, who names himself Father to those who ask him, and who wishes to be known as Father to those who ask and who knock and to seek the righteousness that he gives. How wicked, how shameful, how idolatrous to say, no, God is actually a worse father than the worst father in the crowd. And because of that, I'm not going to ask him for the best thing that I could ever ask him for, the righteousness that comes from him. I'm not going to seek it from him. And I'm not going to knock on the door and ask for entrance into that righteousness. How disobedient to think that as you take each step forward in life, asking, seeking, and knocking from God, that God refuses to open the way ahead. Is that how you think of God? How disobedient to think that God perhaps desires to withhold his condemnation, well done, good and faithful servant, from you, and perhaps will do so in the end. Is that how you think of God? For those disobedient enough, and that's the word, disobedient, for those disobedient enough to think of God as an evil father who sends his children on unattainable quests and gives them gifts that vanish as soon as they're grasped, for those who think of God in that way as an evil father, God hides himself. God causes them to enter into an abyss and a labyrinth that they find in the end to be hell itself. Those who prefer to think of God as an aloof and stingy father and to despise God's word, and so refuse to ask and seek and knock, those who are like the Athenians who prefer to build an altar to the unknown God. To those who prefer to think of God as a stingy father, as an aloof father, reasoning that perhaps an aloof and stingy father might also turn out to be an inattentive and a distracted judge. They will find him in the end to be neither, but find him instead to be both a kind and generous father, not to themselves, but to others, and also a competent and a thorough judge. And so the reason, the golden key of believing God's word, asking, seeking, knocking for his righteousness, turns the lock, is because God himself is not a distant force. He's not a machine to be manipulated by experts who know what buttons to push to get the desired result. But God is a father to those who ask him for good things. He's a father to those who ask him for the best thing, which is the righteousness that he gives. And those who refuse to use this golden key find the golden rule to be a locked passageway and themselves to be locked out from it, and locked out from the righteousness which you must have in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. We began with the golden key, and now we're ready finally for the golden rule, and that's in verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, it may disappoint you to know, and I think you probably already know this, that the golden rule is not unique to Christianity. The same teaching, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, is found in all kinds of Eastern religions, including Zoroastrianism, Confucianism, Buddhism, Hinduism. It's taught in ancient Greek literature. It's taught in Jewish literature, of course. You could argue perhaps it's more perfectly stated here by the Lord than it's stated elsewhere, and that's right. But basically, in all those other places, it is taught the same thing, the same idea, the same rule is taught, and taught first before the Lord Jesus taught it in the way that he taught it. The world often, and you hear this all the time, the world loves to approve of Jesus as a great moral teacher, and then to present the golden rule as the apex of his moral teaching. And so, according to this view of Jesus, the golden rule is the apex of the work that he came to do, is to give the golden rule to others. That's his greatest gift to the world. But it's not new. And so how strange that his greatest contribution would be something that's not even new, not even unique to him, but something that has been said before. In fact, the world is good at figuring out that God requires this of us, to love others as we would have them to love us, to treat others, to do unto others as we would have them to do unto us. It's easy to discover. It's easy to deduce that we should do that. In fact, the world is good at reducing everything that God requires of us just to this, doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. But there's no great value in discovering this teaching. The world is good at admiring and commenting on this teaching, but it's not meant to be admired and commented on. It's meant to be carried out. The world is good at praising this teaching. What a wonderful teaching this is. What a beautiful teaching this is. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But it's not meant to be praised. It's meant to be practiced. And that's why the Lord says at the end of this sermon, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What's unique to Christianity, what's unique to the teaching of this sermon, what's unique to what the Lord preached, what's new is not the golden rule itself. It's known by all. But what's new is this one little word in verse 12 that you might have missed. It's the word therefore. The word therefore. Because you believe God's word. Because you believe that God is your father to those who ask for his righteousness, to those who seek it, to those who knock on the door of his righteousness as it's found in Christ. Because he pours out his righteousness in you. because he fills you with righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for it from him, and gives you everything, every good thing, as from a Father's hand. Therefore, on that basis, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. John Calvin, in his Institutes, writes this, which I'll summarize for you, and not in commenting on this verse, but actually in explaining what this verse means, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so the natural man is blind to spiritual things. And so John Calvin says about this, this spiritual insight, the spiritual insight that the natural man is blind to, consists chiefly in three things. Number one, knowing God. Number two, knowing his fatherly favor in our behalf, in which our salvation consists. And number three, knowing the rule of his law. And then he goes on to say, in the third thing, the human mind, that is knowing the rule of his law, the human mind is able to make much progress, especially in things connected with preserving civil society, such as doing unto others what you would have them to do unto you. But in the first two points, knowing God and knowing his fatherly favor in our behalf, he says in these first two points, and especially in the second, the greatest geniuses are blinder than moles. And because of this blindness, the human mind, which can know the golden rule rather easily, can know that that's a good thing to do, finds the doing of the golden rule to be a locked passageway. They miss the therefore that comes from seeking and asking and knocking at the door of the righteousness that comes from God and receiving everything as from his hand. The rule itself, as the Lord states it, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Do unto others as you desire them to do unto you. He doesn't say, do unto others whatever you expect people to do unto you. Do unto them the most you would ever expect from them to do unto you, so that you would say, well, I would be willing to take my turn and do my part if others will do their part first. No, the Lord says, you begin and be the first. And if they refuse to reciprocate, do it anyway. This is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And this is basically the way that the sermon ends. Now, you might look at the sermon and say, well, we're not done yet. We've got the rest of chapter 7 to go. But I say that because the rest of the sermon presents a concluding series of challenges for you to do what the Lord has been teaching about. And so the sermon ends here. This is the note as far as the content of the sermon that the Lord chooses to end on, is this golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And then to signal that this is basically the end of the sermon, the Lord says this, for this is the law and the prophets. And that takes us back to the beginning of the sermon, chapter 5 and verse 17, where the Lord says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so the Lord gives the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, and says to cap everything off at this point, this is the law and the prophets. Now, when the Lord says this is the law and the prophets, he's not just speaking of that command, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. He's speaking of the command with the therefore. The law and the prophets is also includes not just doing unto others as they would do, as you would have them to do unto you, but the reason why. That you believe that God is your Father, who withholds no good thing from those who ask and seek and who knock, and doesn't withhold the best thing, which is the righteousness which he pours out in you. So the law and the prophets is in obedience to ask, to seek, to knock, and then therefore, on that basis, in that confidence, and in that power, to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. In other words, the law and the prophets is not just, as is sometimes called, the second table of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and mother, to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not bear false witness and to not covet what belongs to your neighbor. But it's the first table as well, to have no other gods before God himself, to make, worship, and serve no idol, and to not take the name of the Lord in vain. And the name that he's given to himself is Father, to those who seek and who knock and to ask from him. So the golden rule, it's unlocked by the golden key of seeking and asking and knocking. The golden rule, doing unto others as you would have them to do unto you, is not an option for the Christian. It's a necessary. It's a must. The Lord says, if you're a stranger to this golden rule, if this is foreign to you, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you actually want to treat others this way, as you would have them to treat you, if you want to find this command to be anything other than a locked door, you must use the key. Don't try the door without the key, as all the other religions of the world will teach you to do. You must first think of God as he is, your gracious and loving Heavenly Father, who gives only good gifts to you, his child, every step of the way. Ask, seek, knock, and you will find. And you will find verse 12 to be the door that opens before you, treating others the same way as you would have them to treat you. So where does God show you that he is your gracious and loving Heavenly Father, who gives only good gifts to you, his child, when you ask him, when you seek, and when you knock? Where does he show you that? That he is that God? In your experience? Well, yes and no. Yes, if only you had eyes to see it, that the loaf that he gives you sometimes looks like a stone, that the fish that he gives you sometimes looks just like a serpent. But to see that takes not only the light of grace, the light of salvation, the light of having our eyes open to Christ, but also the light of glory at the end, to look back and then see all of God's good gifts for what they are. So where does God show you that he is your gracious and loving Heavenly Father, who gives you only good gifts every step of the way? In your experience? No, better in his word, in which he tells you that he is your Father, in which he tells you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, ask and it will be given to you, and at the cross, in which he shows you which he is your Heavenly Father. And this is what is new. This is what is unique about the Lord's preaching of the golden rule. And it's here at the cross of Christ where this gospel is going to lead, that you find, if God is for you, who can be against you? And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for you, how will he not also with him freely give you all good things? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask, we do seek, we do knock, asking for a righteousness, not one that comes from ourselves, not even one that comes from the most noble part of ourselves. But we ask you to humble that and give us instead a righteousness that comes from you. We ask in confidence, knowing that you call yourself a father to those who ask this of you. And you show that you are our Father by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and to give us his resurrection life. And so we pray, we ask, that by experience we would know what it is to treat others as we would have them to treat us. And we pray that you would pour out in our hearts a confidence and a power, a confidence in you as our Father and a power of the resurrected Christ, in order to bring about this righteousness in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.